During the week, I was asked by somebody if we were going to continue the Leviticus series that we had last year, and no, we're not. But we're going to, I wanted in the evening worship services for the next several Sundays at least, and as the Lord leads us, that is, to begin opening the life of David for, well, as far as we can go with this. And I have to explain here what triggered the desire to actually look at God's dealings and the history of salvation in the life of David is something that occurred in the book of Acts. So I just wonder if you'd take up your Bible and keep 1 Samuel 16 marked, but turn to Acts chapter 13 for a moment. Acts chapter 13. Now here in Acts 13 we've got the Apostle Paul who's arrived in the region of Pisidia at a place called Antioch. And as he usually did, he and his travelling companions then went to the local synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now for some reason, if you look down to verse 15 and 16, for some reason, we're not told why, but for some reason the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up. And then if you glance your eyes across the remaining verses there, he began to proclaim the word of God to the people there. He began with the history of the people of Israel in order to lead them through a short history lesson and show how Jesus Christ was sent and how he actually arrived in the world. But to do that, you can have a look now at verse 22, he mentioned David, the great King David. This man, David, was the greatest of all men in the history of Jewish history to that point. And Paul tells them that Jesus is a direct descendant of David. And he said there in verse 22, when God had removed him, that Saul, the previous and the first king that had been appointed over Israel, when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." Now God said David was a man after his own heart. Now what we're going to do in this is we're going to be approaching Scripture, beginning here at 1 Samuel 16, to see that God wants every single one of his children, his people, to become a person after his heart. But not the way you might think. We've got a lot of ground to cover. We're back now at 1 Samuel 16. A lot of ground to cover this evening together. And I hope that you're geared and ready for this. We've got four major things to look at. One, how we should study the Word of God. Number two, the rejection of Saul. Number three, what we learn from God's choices, and then what it means to be anointed by God. So I'm going to cover those four things. The first one is how we should study the Word of God. Now, if you're reading the Old Testament and you have these great historical events and people, we have to ask why we should do this. Why would we do this? Why should we study a man, let's take Moses or Abraham, or in this instance, David? Now we can do it in this way. And a great many people and a great many preachers do it this way. We can study one of these people because we believe that, first of all, David tells us something about us. When we see him fail, which he often does, it tells us about us. It points out our own flaws. When you see him succeed, it tells us again about us. It shows us how we should live our lives. Now, I actually believe that's the wrong way to study the great men and women of the Bible. There are elements of that that are useful and helpful to learn about these people. We could study, as I said, Moses or Abraham and go on. We need to study the life of David in order, in fact, to learn about Jesus. not about us primarily. And we need to do this because the Old Testament and the history of David are primarily about Jesus. Before, it's about us. Now, how do we do this? How do we follow this through? If we read David going out to slay the giant Goliath, and we read this as being about us before anyone and anything else, we'll say that David killed the giant. So I should be able to kill giants as David killed the giant. Any giants that come up in my life, and the bigger they are, the harder and they're going to fall. And if you try really hard, you too can be a David. So if you go right to David, to you, you'll find, and I'm pretty sure that all of us have done this in some way or other, we're probably going to find that we're not going to get all that much out of it. We'll probably feel kind of guilty. And the lessons we'll get will be rather shallow. But when you go from David to Jesus and then to yourself, you see there is far more wisdom, and the story will actually have a transforming power instead of simply beating you over the head. If that's how you read the Bible, you'll just come out feeling kind of crushed, and you'll say that you could never do the things that you've just read about, and let's say killing giant Goliath. We could never face down those Goliaths in our life. But the Bible isn't of first priority about us or me. It is of first of all, always, always about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you can remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus after he rose from the dead. Do you remember attaching himself to two of his disciples who were going along the road and how they were prevented from actually recognizing Jesus as he walked with them? And what did Jesus talk about with them as they talked over the events of the previous few days? We're told in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, where this is related to us, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I really would have loved to have walked in with him on that road to get that lesson. He did the same again later on in that same chapter of Luke. He found the disciples gathered together. They're all in turmoil. They're all in confusion over the death of Jesus and the empty grave and then the news about him being alive again. And then he appeared to them and he took them on a long Bible study, once again opening their hearts from the law of Moses, from the prophets and from the Psalms so that they would understand it was all about him. He said to those disciples, you don't understand. You've been reading the Old Testament, the Bible, as if it's about you. It's actually about me, he says. You've been reading the Bible as if salvation comes through power and might, through accomplishment, through performance. So every story of the Bible you read as an example and you said, I can't do it. I'm going to be like that, but I can't do it. You misunderstand, the Bible is about me, about Jesus. You read the Old Testament laws. Do you know what it's all about in the Old Testament? It says, do this and you will be blessed. Do this other thing and you will have blessing. Do these things and you will live and you will be blessed. The problem is, when we hear that, is that Jesus is the only person who's ever been able to do that. He's the only one who's ever fulfilled the law. He's the only one who has the blessing and the promises of the law to be obedient. And as a result, only he and those who believe in him get that blessing. So when you read the law, it's about Jesus. When you read about the ceremonies in the Old Testament, it's about Jesus. You know all those strange rules in Leviticus and Numbers in the Old Testament? It's talking about priestly vestments and about sacrifice and about the altar and about the showbread and the lampstand. And it's talking about all the clean laws. You can eat this, but you can't eat that. And if you happen to do that, you can't go into the temple. Now, what's all of that about? We had a bit of a look at that last year, but Jesus tells us it's all about him. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the bread. He's the lampstand. He's the light of the world. He is the temple. He is the way to God. He's the sacrifice who opens the way. And the ceremony is all about Jesus. The law is all about Jesus. The history of the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Every prophet is just pointing to the great prophet. So 3,000 years ago, God chose a young man named David to be the king of Israel. Out of all of the sons of Jesse, the favour of God landed on this young fellow called David, the youngest son of a poor farmer in a tiny village of Bethlehem who didn't even have the respect of his own family. He was a nobody living in a family of nobodies. And yet, by the grace of God, David became the greatest king and an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he became a man after God's own heart. Now that brings us to our passage here. We're beginning our exploration of the Word of God and David leading us to Jesus in this chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And this is where our second point is about the rejection of Saul. Our verses begin with God reminding Samuel of the fact that he had rejected Saul as the king of Israel. Now you have to remember that Saul was chosen as king because the people of Israel wanted to be like the nations around them. Up to that point, God had ruled the nation, raising up leaders as and when they were needed. They were warned that elevating a man to the throne would bring all sorts of political corruption and trouble. But at their insistence, God gave them Saul as their king. However, Saul also came to be rejected by God because Saul had turned out to be a king like all the other kings. He was a worldly king. And you can go back and you can read all about that in chapter 15, where God had given Saul through Samuel a prophecy and had said, go wipe out the Amalekites. God specifically said to Saul, don't leave a single survivor. Kill all the Amalekites, kill all of their livestock, all of their sheep, all of their cattle, everything. And when you first read that, you might think, oh, this is stuff that I really don't want to read about in the Old Testament. But then you're just missing the point. The Amalekites were a wicked, vicious people, horribly oppressive, terribly brutal, and guilty of all sorts of atrocities. God spoke to Saul and said, Saul, I want you to wage war against them. But I don't want you to do it and be like a king that's like all the other kings. Other kings say they go to war to accumulate power and wealth. I don't want you to be like that. When he said, I don't want you to take any prisoners, the reason you would take prisoners was to ransom them. So he says, the reason I want you to kill all the livestock is because the livestock of that culture was their wealth. And what God was saying was, I want you to wage war against these brutal people who need to be stopped. It's a matter of justice. This will not be for you to build your power or your wealth. So no prisoners, no taking livestock, none of that stuff. And Saul didn't do it. He won the battle, but he kept King Agag as a prisoner. He kept the livestock, which means he was being exactly the kind of king as Agag was, and he was doing the very thing that the Amalekites were being punished for. God wanted Saul to be a king after God's own heart, a king on earth who reflects the heart of God, who uses power like God does to save not himself, and not to accrue power, but to lift the poor up, to lift the needy, and to put them on his own throne. And there is no king like that in the world. A leader, for people, that the people would die for because they knew that their leader would die for them. A leader not into leadership for himself. A servant leader, a real king. And Samuel was in such grief over this that God had to shake him out of it and send him on his way to anoint another king. And that brings us to our third point tonight, God's choices and what we learn from his choices. Because when finally Jesse paraded his sons before Samuel, the prophet just looked at what he saw. You know, Saul was a giant. He was a huge man. A real looker. A stunning guy, apparently. When Samuel anointed Saul, he said, "Surely, this is the Lord's anointed." And he anointed Saul. And even though he was in grief here in our chapter over how Saul had turned out and to be such a terrible disappointment, he did the same thing over again with the sons of Jesse. He looked at the outside, and God had to say to Samuel in verse 7 of our chapter here, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God sees what we cannot see. Samuel was impressed with Eliab. God wasn't. We are exactly the same way. We see somebody, we say, "Oh, they're educated. They're well-spoken. They're driven people. We believe they're saved. They're good to their family. They've been blessed in their work." And we look at them and we say, "This person, this man, if it's a man, we would say, oh, this man would make a good elder or a deacon." But we can't see his heart. We judge people by what we see on the outside. God judges on a far different level. The person we think will do great things in the church may not even make a blip on God's radar screen. And while the one that we think will amount to nothing might just be used in a mighty way by the Lord. You see, God makes his choices based not on what he sees on the outside, but not on what he sees within, the content of our hearts. And as the sons of Jesse stood there that day, and they all looked apart, but Samuel couldn't see what was the condition of their hearts, and Eliab, for example, caught the prophet's eye. And you go into the next chapter, and you read a bit about Eliab there in the next chapter, and you find about the real character of his heart. Because there in the next chapter we find that Eliab was critical, jealous, and negative. We look for people of influence and power and intelligence and means. God looks for people of integrity and character. He wants people who are faithful, people who are holy. And as God looks at your life, what does he see? Does he see a handsome face, a pleasing physical appearance, well-kept, well-dressed body? Of course not. He sees the heart. He sees the real us. So Samuel looked through all the sons and he was confused. None of these sons met with God's approval. He turned to Jesse. It's astonishing. Jesse knew that one of his sons was going to be anointed king. Jesse brought all of his sons before Samuel. He didn't think to bring little David, the little one, the youngest one. And so Samuel turned around and says to Jesse, "Is this it? This is all you've got? How could this be?" "Oh, wait, there's one more. I didn't bother to bring him along. We'll have to go and get him, if you insist." And when he was brought, the Lord said, "He's the one." And as a result of Saul's rebellion, God chose a new king to rule over Israel. He chose a young boy named David, an unlikely candidate by human judgment. In God's choice of David as king, we're given a glimpse into something of the processes that God uses when he would choose someone to work for him. First of all, God's choices always involve his sovereign providence. it was against the backdrop of the rebellion and the rejection that God began this process of choosing a new king for Israel. You see, his choices are not arbitrary. They're not spur-of-the-moment decisions. His choices involve sovereign planning. Samuel, we're told, was told to go and find the new king. It appears that the Lord had been arranging everything to bring his chosen king into the world at precisely the right moment of history. If you look back through the ancestry of King David, you'll find that the hand of the Lord moving and shaping events. One of David's ancestors was a woman by the name of Rahab. You read about her in Judges chapter 2. She'd been saved out of a pagan idolatry. She'd been brought into the nation of Israel. She married a man whose name was Salmon. We read about him in Matthew 1 verse 5. And she became the mother of a man named Boaz. You read about him in Ruth chapter 4 verse 20. Boaz also married a Gentile girl brought out of paganism by the sovereign grace of the Lord, named Ruth. Ruth and Boaz were the great grandparents of a boy named David. These events were not accidents of history. They were all part of a perfect plan, formulated in eternity past, worked out in time. This was the mighty hand of God at work. God's choices not only involve sovereign providence and planning, they also involve sovereign power. There's an illustration of this from the life of Napoleon. Now, this man was at the height of his career when someone asked him if God was on the side of France. And Napoleon's response was, "God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery." And then came the Battle of Waterloo. And Napoleon lost both the battle and his empire. And years later, in exile on the island of St. Helena, chastened and humbled, Napoleon is reported to have quoted the words of Thomas A'Kempis, "Man proposes, but God disposes." There are no accidents in life. Everything that occurs is part of a larger plan. God is working, often in ways that we cannot possibly comprehend. But he's working to accomplish his plans and his purposes in your life and mine. And it all works together. There are no accidents in life. Everything that occurs is part of God's larger plan. God is working. He is going to bring it about. And what a blessed thing it is that God is in absolute control. Sometimes it's hard to keep that in focus in the times that we live. We see so much stuff going on around us in our own country and out in the world. And we think, where is God in all of this? But God is in every part of it. God's sovereign choices also extend to every area of life. And I don't presume to understand a great deal of this, but I believe that's what the Bible teaches us, that God is in the business of working out all things according to his will and bringing his eternal purposes to pass in time. And it's immensely comforting to know that nothing can happen unless our Father ordains it, and that if he ordains it, if it's for our good and it's for his glory. It has to be. Another thing we can learn about God's choices is that they are very, very specific. He sent Samuel to a specific town, to a specific family in that town, and then to a specific person that he'd chosen to be the next king. So when David was brought out, the least likely, undeserving, according to human judgment, that is, the Lord said, he's the one, and God anointed him, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, this is our fourth point, the final point for tonight, and what God's anointing actually means. When people in the Bible were anointed, when you see the anointed, the first thing is that they are seldom the choice of the world. Now, before you go from David to you, let's make sure we go to Jesus first. Nobody believed that he could be the Messiah. Just read the Gospels. they couldn't believe it. He wasn't ever described as beautiful. He wasn't political. He wasn't military. He certainly wasn't rich. He wasn't an intellectual. He didn't come through channels. The anointed of the Lord is not the world's choice. The world doesn't understand. The world doesn't get it, you know, because the world looks at outward appearance. Jesus was missed by the world because the Lord's anointed is someone who, from the world's point of view, is weak. From God's point of view, he is absolutely invincible. The second thing we see about the Lord's anointed is that the anointed are given a message. And the message with every one of the anointed in Scripture, the message is God can deliver by the few or by one. And again, you're going to see this throughout the life of David. When everybody thinks it's lost, God will show. It doesn't make any difference to him at all. That's the message. God is your salvation, not your own strength. God is your salvation. The third thing about the anointed is that they always suffer. David was anointed as a young boy when Saul was still on the throne, and his son Jonathan was a very clear heir and a great guy. So as a result, David had to wait patiently for years and was persecuted terribly as an outlaw. Eventually, through it all, he became king with God's heart because, you see, Saul never went through any of that, what David had to go through. Saul came right into power and it seduced his heart, but David had to depend on God. David had to trust God. And the final thing about God's anointed is that whenever God anoints somebody, he anoints that person for a job. Giving them a job, giving them the presence of God, giving them the promise and sending them out with a message that the world is never going to understand, and it brings them into persecution. But they have the job. In David, you see the Lord. Jesus Christ, above all, was one who was misunderstood. And everybody said, this cannot possibly be the Messiah. So if you go from David to Jesus, and then you come to yourself and you'll come to say, this is me. I've been anointed. And what really matters is my heart, not my outside. I have to be very careful in about keeping my heart. The Bible says, we are anointed in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22. Every Christian is anointed. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. We're given phenomenally great promises of God. All things work together for good. You're going to rule and reign with me, says Jesus. I will be with you to the ends of the earth. Never, he says, never will I forsake you. He says, you are now righteous in my sight. These are ours. Those promises are ours in Christ Jesus. And then we're given the Spirit of God. But we're sent out as well. We too are chosen by God, even though the world looks at us as rather unimportant people. Who wants to listen to Christians? And you have to realize, if you're anointed by God, there are these great and these wondrous things, but there is also going to be suffering. God has saved you from the penalty of sin. That's over. When you become a Christian, you will find that you still need to be saved from the power of sin. So do you see it? If David is telling us about Jesus, actually, then it tells you so much more about yourself. But if you go from David to you, you just get these stories and these ideas about how you just have to try harder to be like the heroes of the Bible. Jesus says,
It's all of it about me. And the more you see it as about Jesus, the more you understand about what it has to do with you. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessedness. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you, Father, that the depths of your scriptures are so much more than we can possibly comprehend. So, Father, we thank you for the guiding grace of your Spirit, that when we read it and we take it in, and we depend upon you, and we look to you, and we seek to see you in every part of it, then, Father, open our hearts. Make us more like you, people of your own heart. Father, grant us your guiding grace in this, that we may glorify you, praise you, follow you, and truly be your people. Father, we ask this not in our own strength, not in any favours or flavours that we have ourselves, but purely and only through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.